The Navigators is an international, interdenominational Christian organization whose objective is to help fulfill Christ's commission to make disciples of all nations. They individually teach the basics of the Christian life to new believers, who then teach others. They work on campuses, military bases, and among lay men and women on every continent.
Now tonight, then, we come to the remainder of chapter 1, verses 13 through 27. And here we have, as I see it, God's way to a stable, consistent Christian character. Or God's way to pure religion, as it's put in verse 27. Well, how do we go on to maturity and neither give up or give in? Now, just for a little help here, my outline on this portion goes something like this. Verses 13 to 15, that's supposed to be a 13 there, has to do with the basic problem. And that basic problem is sin. Then the next section I have put down here is verses 16 through 25, the remedy. And then finally, verses, 26 and 27? The result. Or the consequences. Now, with those three sections in mind, let's read the passage through together, shall we? I oftentimes think if you just read the Bible through with attentive heart, have a word of prayer, you ought to be blessed. So let's at least read the scripture, shall we? First of all, verses 13 through 15, talking about this basic problem of sin. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brother. Now this is the next section. Every good endowment and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brethren, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. Therefore put away all filthiness and rank growth of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who observes his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But he who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer that forgets, but a doer that acts, he shall be blessed in his doing. Now we come to the result or the consequences. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this man's religion is vain. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let's pause for a word of prayer. Now, Lord, we come to this, your word tonight. We acknowledge the need of the Holy Spirit to teach us and to instruct us and to apply this word to our hearts, that it may find repercussions in our lives, a response that will make a difference for each one of us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, first of all, the basic problem has to do with sin. And that little section, 13 through 15, has, as I want to just give you a little outline here, the origin where it begins, the process that has to do with sin, and the result. Those three things in that particular section. Now the origin. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Now, when a person is tempted, they can't blame it on God. Now, I've met a lot of people, and I know some people today, and some friends of mine that I believe are basically mad at God. They don't love God. Tomorrow night we're going to talk about what is love and how is it applied to God as well as to other people. Are we blaming God? Are there a lot of people today that blame God for their sin because they say, that's the way I was made. I just can't help it. And so I have these appetites, I have these desires, there's only one thing to do, and that's to gratify them. Now James says, look, God is holy. He cannot be tempted with evil. And God is good. He himself tempts no one. I don't know if it's new or not, but you realize, and I realize, that the day in which we live, everybody is to blame except the person himself. It is absolutely past masters today at blaming something or somebody else. We blame God. We blame our parents. We blame society, or we blame the system. Take parents. I said last night, you know, getting to the place where parents can't do a thing but what it's wrong, and I've decided what to do about raising kids. Now, years ago, I used to give the talks on how to raise children. But about 10 years ago, I quit that. That was after the kids got into teenagers, and I quit. And now other people with kids under 12, they give the talks on how. And I'd advise you to do your talking early. You're far more certain of yourself then. And, I had another thought on this subject here, and I got sidetracked here. But at any rate, we blame parents. It's my folks. Oh, yeah, how to raise them. I decided that we're going to do the best we can. And when they get about 20 years of age, we'll simply apologize to them. Tell them we're sorry. And you carry on from there. Sure. We blew it, we goofed, but you're old enough now. And from here on, whatever happens, that's your fault. Up to now, it's ours. We're sorry. Forgive us. It's no one's fault. But you know, I blame the parents. Like the father, if I can remember how this goes, he said, my daughter went off to college and she took a course in psychology, lost confidence in her faith in her parents, took a course in political science, lost her faith in her country, took a course in philosophy and religion, lost her faith in the Bible, took a course in philosophy and lost her faith in God. And, I don't know. Kids come home and tell us how we should have done it, and I think that's terrific because they'll do a great job with theirs, I'm sure. Or we don't blame it on the parents, we blame it on society. For instance, I mean, even to this day, I was talking with Dr. Howie Hendricks the other day, a professor from Dallas Theological Seminary, and came up something about Kennedy and how he got shot in Dallas and how Dallas is still sort of living that down. Why would you hold a whole city responsible for the act of one man? Do you know that is sort of characteristic of our society today? Why, a guy even wrote a book saying that society is at fault for this fellow by the name of Speck killing 8 nurses. Yeah, can you believe that? It's the spirit of the day in which we live. You get rid of your own guilt by placing the blame on somebody else. It's a strange thing. Yeah, I don't know. I'll probably stir up a hornet's nest on this. But at any rate, if there's a fellow, a serviceman out in Vietnam, who is guilty of premeditated conscious murder of civilians, I cannot see how you can blame that on the society. And I listen to people saying we want to let him go because society is to blame. I say that's another subtle inroad of the atmosphere of the day, is to take everybody else is responsible except them, the person. And if you want to talk about that particular incident, I'll be glad to talk about it afterwards. But that's not my point. The point is that it's sort of characteristic. We don't take personal responsibility, and James won't let us off the hook. I remember one time at a conference, a girl came up to me for some counsel. She had a problem. I said, "What is your problem?" She said, "I'm always fighting with my mother." She said, "What'll I do?" I said, "I think you ought to quit." I mean, what else would you do? I won't quit. I'm not fighting with your mother. You expect God to quit? God's not fighting with your mother. You're fighting with your mother. So to quit. And what else would you expect? Now, don't blame it on God. Don't blame it on your parents. Don't blame it on the society. Don't blame it on the establishment, on the system. There is something called sin, for which an individual is personally responsible. And sin has mucked up the whole thing, hasn't it? It's messed up everything. I went out to Berkeley a couple years ago to try to find out what in the world has went on at the University of California. And I went out there and I talked with a professor, a Christian man, who said that during the free speech movement of 1964, that later became the filthy speech movement, you had the 2,500 non-students that came into town. You got 300 leftist professors. Then this man served on a committee with the chancellor to try to help them straighten out all this mess. And he said, "You know, I found out later that that chancellor lied to us on the committee practically every single day." For instance, he'd say, "I talked to the governor last night in Sacramento, and thus and so and thus and so," only to find out that the governor was out of the state that night. So you got lying, you got the thing from top to bottom. Who's to blame? How do you sort out this kind of a thing? Well, there is something that has fouled up the whole work, that's hit us a terrible lick, and that's called sin. Sin. My dad was an ambulance driver in World War I, and he picked up Germans, and they had little buttons on their coats. Well, however it says in German, "Gott mit us," God's with us. He said, "I looked at that and I thought, God is with us. I mean, whose side's God on?" I like what it says over in Joshua, how the angel of the Lord came to Joshua and Joshua said, "Are you with us or are you for our enemies?" And the angel of the Lord said, in effect, "Neither one. I have not come to take sides, I've come to take over." See, there's something called sin that has everything infected from top to bottom. That's why it's so hard to sort things out. But James says, look, this didn't originate with God, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Now, the desire may in itself be a legitimate one. But then it might find an illegitimate expression. But that's where it begins. It begins with the thought. Immorality is always preceded by the thought. I remember a mother of a young man came to me and told her how her boy had gotten into trouble. And he had gone to this girl's house and she'd come down out in some kind of flimsy clothing and he fell. Her poor, innocent boy. I don't believe that. I'll guarantee you he thought about that opportunity many a time, hundreds of times before that opportunity ever came and he fell. Nobody just fell into immorality out of the clear blue. It started in the thought. It was there to begin with. Every person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. That's where it begins, in the thought. You know, I've been around long enough now to watch people for a couple generations.
Well, decades, put it that way. Depends on how long a generation is and how long I've been looking. But decades. I've seen guys in their 20s. Oh, they're kind of flirtatious, you know, and just kind of careless around the girls. And they don't deal firmly with that thing like I think a real dedicated Christian ought to. And they got in their 40s, and you know what happened? That had eaten away like termites inside until it crashed through under some pressures and temptation. And they were on the sidelines. It starts in the thought. Starts in the desires, his own desire. Don't blame it on anybody else. And so we've got to deal ruthlessly with some of these things. Now what happens then? Verse 15 says, then when desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Now when something conceives, I assume that it makes with something. It says, desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And I think what it mates with is the opportunity. You have desire plus opportunity, and you have the act. Equals the act. When it is conceived, gives birth to sin. So you sow an act, you reap a habit. Sow a habit, you reap a character. And James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is very concerned about character. And so the key to this that comes back to is your choices. What do you choose to think about? To think about. And you might say, what do you choose to be about? Or where do you choose to be about? You can't read that, can you? So why not save the time? Now, some sins are overcome by fight. The thing that you think about. Some are overcome by flight. By getting out of there. And this doesn't work. So, by fight, resisting the thoughts, we can eliminate the desire or cut it way down, or by flight, we eliminate the opportunity in order to avoid the act. So that's the process that he talks about in sin. Desire, meeting with opportunity, equals an act. Now the result of that is what? Death. Let me read a couple of verses of scripture to you on this. Proverbs 11:19. You can just put the references down and I'll read the scripture. Proverbs 11:19. He who is steadfast in righteousness will live. But he who pursues evil will die. Romans 8:6. Listen to that one. To set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. Here in the book of James, verse 12 says that the result of a life that stands up to the test is life. The result to a life that succumbs to sin is death. Now, righteousness brings joy. But Hebrews 3:13 says that sin is deceitful. Now, I like to sin because I enjoy it. But I dislike the consequences. But the trouble is, I can't avoid the consequences. Can't avoid it. 3:13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. You can try to forget it. You can move miles away. But your sin will find you out. It was my privilege here in Colorado Springs, since I had a graduating senior, to bring the baccalaureate address to four of the high schools. It was a voluntary thing, and I was surprised how many people did show up for it. It was out in the Wasson Stadium football field. I spoke on how to leave home. And I'd gotten the idea from Bill Gothard in the Basic Youth Conflicts. And I pointed out that there's more to leaving home than packing your bags and walking out the door. That if you are in an emotional conflict with someone, you cannot leave them. Or you're in conflict with someone, you cannot leave them emotionally. Or to put it another way, if you have a bitter spirit towards someone, or a bad conscience, you can't really leave them. You can't leave them. You can put months and miles between you and that person, but it plagues you. And there's only one way to really leave home. That's to leave with a clear conscience and a good spirit. Then you can do what the Bible says, to actually leave home. You ought to leave home. And just the very ones that can't stand it till they get away from home are the ones that can't leave emotionally. It's really, but it's true. And neither can they leave. They're not free to come back. And of course, the same is true with God. So what do you do about that? Well, we're coming to the remedy, but we'll just take a little time. James is laying a foundation now for this thing. In fact, the rest of what we'll have to say this week will be pretty well grounded on the passage we're talking about tonight. So we have here the basic problem, sin. Its origin, it's not with God, it's our own desire. The process of what happens, and then the result is death. Now we come to the remedy. The way to stable, consistent Christian character. And here I'm going to put out two things. Verses 16 to 18, the basis for that remedy. And then 19 to 25, our responsibility in this remedy. Or to put it another way, in this building of stable Christian character. Now 16a says, do not be deceived, my brethren. Don't be fooled. Don't let anybody trick you. Now, I'm not certain if that relates to what we just talked about as to the origin of sin, or whether that phrase relates to don't let them trick you about God. I think it could do both. It's easy to get tricked. He says, don't be deceived. There's a warning. He says, every good endowment and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So what he's saying here, that the basis or foundation for the whole Christian life, for victory, for character, for all that God has in mind, is what? It's God himself. You have to go back to God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Everything begins with God. Some years ago, a man gave a talk here at the Glen on heroes, Christian heroes. And he said the first thing that characterized a hero of any kind, that a hero is someone who has penetrated through to ultimate reality. Well, that ultimate reality is God. So the whole basis here is God. And James picks out two things about God. One, that God is good. The goodness of God. Now that does take some faith. But you know, it's an interesting thing. That we tend to doubt the goodness of God more when we look at other people's trials than we do when we're in our own. In John chapter 9, the man that was born blind was healed. And then the religious leader says, why? How did this happen? What took place? Who healed him? And they were the ones with the problems. The man who was born blind, and God had healed him, but he didn't have the problems. And I find so often as I look on, I have more problems than I do when I'm in some trouble myself. Because there is, in life's trials, when we're in right relationship to God, there is an inner sense of the presence and the reality of God that's as real as this pulpit, as the fact that I'm standing here. It's real. It's not a doctrine. It's not just pretty words in the song. The mercy of God, the grace of God are real. They're real. And you can have that 5 pounds of lead down inside, and that lump is there because we're human. And still in the midst of it, the grace of God is real. God is there. He really is. I've got to digress on that just a moment. In the Psalms, we have a prayer of Moses, the man of God. That's Psalm 90, you remember? And it begins like this. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Now here were the children of Israel wandering around through the wilderness. They couldn't take time to build a house or put a fence around it or plant a garden because they didn't know that whenever that pillar of fire by night or the pillar of cloud by day moved, they moved. They might be there 3 days, they might be there 3 months, they might be there 3 years. They didn't know. They had no certain dwelling place. And as gradually the older generation died off, I suppose their cemetery spread all over because they didn't stay in one place. And yet in the midst of this, what does he say? Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place. We have one certain anchor. There's ultimate reality. It's the place where everything begins, and that's God himself. Suppose all of a sudden this earth disintegrated under us. Where would we be? Suspended out here in space. What's left? Suppose the universe is all disappeared. Is there anything left? There's God. There's God. And God is good, and God is unchangeable. James picks that out. Because all the way through the book of James, he's talking about our fickleness, our changeableness, in contrast to God's unchangeableness. Over in the Psalms, for instance, it says, to give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Do you ever stop to think why we should give thanks in the fact that God is holy? Suppose God were unholy. Then he couldn't be relied upon, right? Because he might tell you the truth one time and untruth another time. He might feel this way one time and that way another time. But God is not only good, he is unchangingly good. Well, that means a lot, doesn't it? Because if he were changeable, we'd have nothing to count on, could we? We wouldn't be sure about his promises. We wouldn't be certain about anything. So here in this tough life in which these people were living and all these trials and that from without and the temptations from within, he says, now look, God is good and God is unchangeable. It's kind of good to sit there and think about that a little bit, isn't it? Let that sink in a little. Then he goes on and he says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In other words, the basis is twofold. God himself, and the fact that God, secondly, has made us new creatures. That's what he's talking about here. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Who did it? God did it. How did he do it? It says by the word. Why? That we might be the first fruits or particularly sacred to him. Okay, I'm a sinner. But I have a good God who's unchangeable. He's faithful. I have a new nature. Now let's go on from there. Now I do have a new nature. Now I know that that night beside my bed when I was a student of Modesto Junior College where Joe Gornick goes, I do know that something did take place in my life that night. It wasn't any big emotional upheaval, but I can look back on that night and I know that something changed inside. My direction changed. Purpose in life changed. Something happened there. There's a new nature. And so really, the Christian life has been an outgrowth or a building upon that foundation ever since. So that's what James is talking about. We have a good God. He's unchangeable. And because of his work in our lives, we have a new nature. Now, what do we do? What's my responsibility? Well, look at verse 19. Know this, my beloved brethren. Let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. Close your mouth and open your ears. Be quiet a little bit and listen. You're all running around too much. All these labor-saving devices are taking so much of your time that you haven't got time to listen. I sometimes think that we're so highly equipped with labor-saving devices that we just don't have time for anything else but those labor-saving devices. Take the telephone, for one. The prophet cried in Jeremiah 22:29, he said, "O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord." Stop. Wait a minute. Listen to what God has to say. Now, that's why you came here, wasn't it? To get off, get away, and to listen for a little bit. Get your perspective clear. I like to tell this story. One day, Jesus was talking to a large group of people. And apparently there was a lady in the crowd who was standing there listening to him. And something welled up within her. And she said, right in front of everybody and out loud, she said to Jesus, words to this effect. She said, "Happy is the woman that was your mother." Now, I don't know why she said this. Maybe she never had a son of her own, and she looked at Jesus, and she admired him so much. Or perhaps she had a son who was a wayward son, and she wished he were like Jesus. But there she was. She just spoke right up. "Happy is a woman that was your mother." Oh, supreme happiness would be to have a son like you. And you know what Jesus said to her? He said, "Yea, rather, happy are those that hear the word of God and keep it." That's where true happiness is to be found, in hearing what God has to say and doing that. That scripture, incidentally, is Luke 11:28. So we've got to listen. Be slow to speak, slow to anger. Now, why does he tuck that in there, be slow to anger? Well, I'm not going to get to the fifth chapter, so I'm going to... I know, unless you all stay over another week. And I hope to get through chapter 4, though, Friday night. But the fifth chapter, so I'm going to skip over that a little bit. And cheer up. When you all get your notebooks real full along about Thursday, I'll ease up on this a little bit. You know, it won't be quite so long. But over in the fifth chapter, he's talking about life's irritations. He talks about irritating people, and he talks about irritating circumstances. And in chapter 5, verse 9, he says, "Do not grumble, brethren, against one another." Which is what we tend to do when people irritate us. We grumble, we mutter and discontent about them. Then he goes and he talks about irritating circumstances. And he says in verse 12, do not swear. Now, you know what we tend to do? Okay, you're driving down the street and you're in a hurry. And we live in a tourist town, and here are some tourists, flatlanders out here. Oh, we're going up the Rampart Range Road, and all the worst, you flatlanders. We mountaineers think we know how to drive those curves, and some of the flatlanders are really taking their time. And they don't want to get anywhere near that edge. And I'm in a hurry to get home supper. And you begin to mutter in discontent. You're irritated. I try to remember, though, I'm a tourist too of places, so I like to be kind to tourists. But you know what's so easy for us? When people irritate us or upset us, we mutter. We grumble. But you know what happens? When circumstances frustrate us, we tend to swear. We get angry. And you know, we say, well, boy, I'll show that blank. I'll do thus and so. Well, by blank, I'll do it. And I'll dare say that 90% of the people here, either under their breath or something in the last year, you may have been mild. You may not have used God's word in vain. But some circumstance upset you, and under your breath, you said something you never thought would come out of you. You know how I know that? Because you're like I am. I never thought that a 5-pound dog could make me say that either. Yeah. He says, don't get angry. Slow to anger. Here are people in difficult circumstances, and you tend to get irritated and riled up and resentful. You see? Well, when you're all stirred up, you're not listening to God. Here you get up in the morning and you're shaving, and you've got a real hassle going on out of work. And you begin to think about this guy that's just bugging the tar out of you. And you remember what he said yesterday, and you think of an answer. And in your mind, he thinks of an answer. In your mind, you think of an answer. And there is nobody there but you, and before you're through shaving, you almost cut yourself. You're worked up to a white heat, and there's nobody there but you. I doubt very much if we're reviewing verses at the time. See, because the Bible will do something to quiet that down. I remember one morning I got up and my wife had pulled some dumb thing. She's not here tonight, I can see that. And I growled and I just let her know about it. And man, the girls too, it's funny. Ma can yell at him and I just say a quiet word and everybody's in tears. Let me figure that out. It wouldn't hurt Dad to growl around here a little bit. They need to, that's what dads are for, toughen up this family a little bit. So I growled and I left my wife in tears and I started on down the street and pulled out my memory pack and I began to review. 1 John 2:6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Is that the way Jesus would have walked? Is that the way he would have acted? Well, you know what happened. My conscience smote me at the moment, and there's only one thing to do. Find the nearest phone booth, get out a dime, call home and say, I'm sorry. If you listen to the Word of God, it tells you what to do in life's circumstances, right? So James says, look, folks, be slow to speak, and swift to hear, and slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. Now, my family, my kids know just about how far to push Dad. Now, some of the navigators say that I'm stubborn because I'm German background. I don't think you should blame it on the Germans. I think I just blame it on the old nature, after all. Well, maybe I can blame it on the devil, anything but me. The devil made me do it. But just have a kid resist me, and I'm afraid that a couple of times I have manhandled him. And I'm sorry about it to this day. I remember one time I did something with one of my kids. They'll get kind of big, too. And I did something I hadn't done in a generation of raising kids. This particular one really provoked me. I really blew it. I whipped off my belt, and I smacked this one across the rear. And she had on cutoffs, and the next time I missed the cutoffs and raised welts on both legs. And I immediately realized that was wrong. So I said, honey, I'm sorry. I was wrong. She said, well, Dad, I know I deserved it a lot of times and you didn't give it to me. So we'll just transfer it to those. I said, okay, hon, we'll just transfer it. Well, later that day, I took her uptown. And I said, hon, that's no good. I can't do that. I just was plain wrong, that's all. I just was plain wrong. And the verse that had come to my mind, the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. It just doesn't. That was no way to handle that particular situation. James is so practical. He really is. All right, he says, now, what are you to do? You listen to God's word, and as a result of that, as you listen, listen with ears that obey. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rank growth of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. In other words, do two things. Pull up the weeds and plant vegetables. Put away sin and receive the word. That's my responsibility. And when God makes some sin known in my life, I've got to make it right. And those two things go together. Put away sin, take in the word. Take 1 Peter chapter 2, for instance. We all know 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. 2, 1 says, put away all malice and all guile and all insincerity and envy and slander, desire the sincere milk of the word. Put away sin, taking the word. Now I want to ask you tonight, do you have a conscience void of offense toward God and man right this minute? Is there any known sin in your life, and you know it's there, it has plagued you, that you've never made right? For 7 years I was with the Billy Graham team, and during those years people would come up to me and say, why do you think God is using Billy Graham like he is? And I came up with an answer on that, and I, after some time, and I'd say, well, as much as any man that I've ever met, he tries to practice Acts 24:16. Man, they want to know what that was right now. We all want to be used like Billy Graham. Let's see. Acts 24:16. Wow, just in one verse. Paul says, herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and man. Do you tonight have a conscience void of offense toward God and man? Can anybody tonight point his finger at you and accuse you of some wrong you have done to them that you have never tried to make right? If so, we've got some work to do. First thing we've got to do is take out 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, to confess it doesn't mean to say, now, Lord, did you please forgive me all of my sins of omission and commission this day? No, it means, Lord, I lied. You name it. You acknowledge it. You call it what God calls it. And if you do that, it says that he will forgive you and he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And there's no reason at all why we can't, every one of us, lay our head on our pillow tonight with a clear conscience, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's real. I know that's real. People ask me about things about the Bible. I don't know about this, that, and the other, but I do know one thing. I have experienced the joy, the blessing, the freedom of spirit, the release from the lashing conscience that confession of sin gives, haven't you? And experience of forgiveness and cleansing. Now, that's a real thing, too. That's the real thing. You know that song? What's the Pepsi or is it Coke? What is the real thing? Coke? That's not the real thing. No, sir. I know some real things, and this is one of them. That's right. Say, well, what is it? I ought to confess. Well, I look at it like this. I know that some people walk around biting their nails and thinking, oh, there must be some terrible sin. I'm such an awful person. There must be something. I'm so awful that I must just, you know, God, what else is it? And they're always kind of beating themselves. I sort of go like this. Lord, what do you think of my life? If there's anything you want me to make right or point out to me. Or Psalm 139, the last two verses. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Then if the Lord calls something to my mind, I make that right. And if he doesn't call anything to my mind, then I assume it's okay. I don't go around biting my nails and wondering. I don't think that the Christian life is like walking a tightrope. Like God is coming along and saying, oh, you're going to fall, watch it. And the slightest misstep. I don't think so. The Bible teaches, as I get it, that God helps you. He puts his arm around you to hold you up. He does everything he can to keep you from falling. It's not a tightrope. You shouldn't go around lashing yourself. But if there is something that's obviously there, it's been nagging at you, it's been bugging you, and maybe some years have gone by, and that the harder it is, but you've got to come back to that point. Really, you do. You really do. See, again, the Christian life is like this. You think you're going along on a road here, and you get off somewhere. Get off somewhere, will you? You're going, here's the road, and you get off here. And what do you want to do? You'd like to get back on the road where you would have been if you hadn't gotten off. It doesn't work that way. To get back on the road with God, you come back to the point where you got off. If that was 3 years ago or 5 years ago or 3 days ago, that's where you come back. Remember Jonah? Well, what did God say to Jonah? Arise, go to Nineveh. And what did Jonah do? He rose and went to Joppa. And he got in big trouble, right? Someone said, when you get in, down in the mouth, don't, you know, just remember Jonah. He came out all right. But here he got on the ship and they had this storm and finally they tossed him over the side. I suppose he thought that was it. Then everything was darkness and whatever it was like in there. People wonder, you know, about the whales. God could have made a 3-bedroom apartment if he wanted to. I mean, God prepared the fish. But anyway, there he was, and that was an unhappy experience, really. Then finally spewed up on the bank. You know, I mean, that's quite something to go through when you stop and think about it. You might think that God would say, well, now, Jonah's been pretty tough. I know it's been an excruciating experience. And we'll just kind of forget about Nineveh. But after all of that, do you know the very first words that God spoke to Jonah? After all that experience? The very same words he said at the start. He said, arise, go to Nineveh. Jonah, you got off here. You can't go back on over here. You come, we start where we were talking about before.
And maybe one of the greatest beginnings that somebody could make here at this conference was to finally get something straightened up that's been plaguing us on and off back here. And man, that could be a revival to get that off your back. Put away by confession to God. And then make it right with a person if that's necessary. That means stopping the car, getting a dime and put it in the phone booth. It may mean a long distance phone call. It may mean a letter. I don't know what. But you gotta do it if you did it to somebody. I remember a long time ago, but not that I haven't had to do this since then, but I was a local representative for the Navigators in Seattle, and I had been asked by a young fellow to speak at a young people's group on a Sunday night. And like any good young people's leader, he called Sunday afternoon to see for sure if I'd be there. And I never forget how the conversation went. He said, This is so-and-so. In fact, this is Bill Gwynn. He said from the University Presbyterian Church, young people said, you're planning on speaking to us tonight, aren't you? Why, it was the farthest thing from my mind. I had completely forgotten to make a note. It was complete blank. I didn't recall it. But I said on the phone, I said, I'll be there. Yeah, I'm planning on that. So I went out and I spoke that evening. Well, the following weekend, I was to speak to some camp of young people, and I was having a time with the Lord, and I said, now, Lord, in preparation for this weekend, I'd like you to use me. Search me and know my heart, and try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And it came to my mind, you lied to that young man, that high school student. Yeah, that's right, Lord, I did. I'm sorry. I lied to him. I confessed it. Then it came to me, well, you'll have to tell him. Oh, but I can't do that. I mean, he's just a young fella, and what will it do to his faith? And besides, the word will get all over the Pacific Northwest that the local representative of the Navigators is a liar. Well, so I wrestled with that for a little bit, and finally there's only one thing to do, and that's to go to the phone and get him on the phone. And so I did, and I told him. I asked him to forgive me. He didn't really know what to say, exactly. Well, a friend of mine went with me out to this conference, and we got out there, and there were about 14 or 15 kids that had completely taken over that conference. They had disrupted the meetings. And my friend and I had not been on that conference ground 1 hour, and we were friends with all of them. And starting that night and through the next day, these kids began to come to my room one by one, not all of them, but many of them, and receive Christ as their Savior. But it wasn't me. I believe it was the Holy Spirit who will work through a clean vessel. And that young high school fellow called me sometime later and wanted to get started. He said, don't you have a scripture memory program or something? I said, we sure do. He said, you know, I think that would be good for me. So I got him started in it. And if you're ever in California any time, that fellow runs the Mount Hermon Bible Conference ground. His name is Bill Gwynn. But that's the way you do it, isn't it? To have a conscience void of offense toward God and man. Then what? You put away sin and you obey the word. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, pulling the wool over your own eyes. See, you don't deceive anybody else. Now, there's a problem. See, here we are, we're taking notes. And we ought to take notes. That's a good thing. Our memories are poor. It helps to impress it. But we get confused when we think that hearing the word is the same as doing it. For instance, I have heard messages on personal evangelism. I'm not a very good personal evangelist. But I've really gotten excited about it, and I've made a decision to be a better personal evangelist. And I've walked out of the meeting with sort of an elation in how much better a personal evangelist I was going to be. But there was one thing left to do, and that was personal evangelism. And I found it's much easier to get excited about being a good personal evangelist than it is doing personal evangelism. He says, look, don't deceive yourselves into thinking that hearing and even getting excited about it is the same as doing it. Or even that taking notes is the same as doing it. You pull the wool over your eyes. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at himself in a mirror. He sees he's got some smudges there, but he promptly forgets about it and he goes off. Doesn't do anything about it. But he who looks into the perfect law, and it's perfect because it reflects the complete character of God. It's the law of liberty because it makes you free. He who looks into the perfect law of God, and that law, when obeyed, that sets you free, and perseveres, being no hearer that forgets, but a doer that acts, he shall be blessed in his doing. I don't want to be known as a Bible teacher. But if I was going to be known for anything, I'd rather be known as a Bible doer. And I know this much about teaching the Bible, that you don't go from your study to the meeting. You go from your study to life's experience to your teaching opportunity. Because it's what God has taught you and you've applied to your life that you share with others that goes home to hearts. And then that's your message, nobody else's. Paul said it was my gospel. Why do you call it my gospel? Because this had gone through his life and his experience. And I'd like to say to you tonight that every person here has a message of their own. If you've applied anything from God's word in your life's experience, you have a message to share with somebody else. That message is what you learned and you experienced as you applied God's word to your life. You may not have it outlined well. You may not be able to handle the words too well. But I'll guarantee you that it'll go home to hearts. You and I have heard a young Christian stand up and give a poorly worded testimony out of the excitement of some new scripture that we've known for a long time ourselves, but it blessed us all over again. Because it just didn't come from the book to us. It came from the book through his life to us. Not a hearer that forgets, but a doer that acts. He shall be blessed in his doing. Now the result. We won't take much time on that because that's the subject for the next three nights. The results of this kind of a life are characteristics. James picks out three in verses 26 and 27. One is a controlled life, self-control, as exemplified by a controlled tongue. Verse 27a, religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit widows, orphans and widows in their affliction. In other words, a characteristic will be a life of love poured out for the needy. And thirdly, to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now the first, the matter of the tongue, he takes up in chapter 3. We'll talk about that Thursday night. The next one, visiting orphans and widows and meeting the needs of people, is the subject of chapter 2, and we'll talk about that tomorrow night. And the heart of that being love, and what is love. And the third, keeping oneself unstained from the world, is the theme of chapter 4. And we'll talk about that on Friday night. Now let me close with this thought. You ever read the book Reality Therapy? It's a psychiatrist who's not a Christian as far as I can tell, but I like it very well because he reinforces my prejudices. And he says that for mental health, there are the three R's. You've got to face reality. You've got to take personal responsibility. You can't blame it on your parents, your background. Suppose they messed it up with you. Okay, you're responsible from today on. And then do what's right. Face reality. Take responsibility. And do what's right. James, in the first chapter, says, face reality. Trials will come. And realize that they can result in great blessing if responded to correctly. Take your responsibility. Don't blame God or others. Realize that God is good, He's given you a new nature, and do what's right.